now time for our Bible reading, and we ask Eileen to come and serve us.
The Bible reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 26, and I'm reading from 47 to the end of the chapter. And that's on page 997. So, Matthew chapter 26. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward and seized Jesus and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" At the time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat on his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were there with Jesus of Nazareth," she said. But he denied it all before them. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath. I don't know that man. After a while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away. Then he began to call down curses on himself and swore to them, I don't know that man. Immediately, a cock crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. Before the cock crows, you would disown me three times. He went outside and he wept bitterly. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Annie. Now we ask Mark to come and explain it to us.
I'm on this one, yeah? Yeah, great. Good morning, and a warm welcome from me. Whether you're on Zoom or here in person, I'm Mike, and I'm the minister here. And we've been working our way through Matthew as a church, and yeah, we're up to this bit. So please do keep your Bibles open there, and we're going to be doing a bit of flicking around today as well, so just so you're on the edge of your seat, ready for that. But let's pray, shall we, and ask for God's help. And Father God, thank you so much for this time together now. Thank you for your word. Thank you that as we read it, we hear you speak. And as we now dwell on it, Father, we pray your spirit would be at work in our hearts, helping us to focus on what you want us to focus on. Help us to hear your voice clearly, to obey and to love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let me ask, who do you trust? Who do you trust? Now, we're at church, so many of us know, yeah, I'm supposed to say Jesus. Jesus is the one I trust. And in our hearts, there'll be times when we really do want to trust Jesus. But in the rest of those times, if we sort of put Jesus to one side, if we can do that, who do you trust? Your spouse, your best friend, your parents, your children, perhaps even your pastor, yourself. Well, as we continue to look this morning at Jesus' final hours, God is asking, who do you trust? The folks we just thought of, or Jesus? And as we come to these events, yes, God wants us to know what happened. I mean, history matters, doesn't it? Facts matter. But God doesn't record these words in Scripture just to satisfy our curiosity. In fact, I don't know if you've noticed, but in life, our curiosity is rarely satisfied, is it? Isn't it? There's always another question, something else we could know. Like a toddler, they ask you a question. Why does that happen like this? And you give them an answer. And then what do they say next? Why? Why? Well, God doesn't want us just satisfy our curiosity. Instead, he gives us these words to show us who is truly trustworthy. And let me give you a clue right up front. It ain't me, and it ain't you. Last week, we left Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was overwhelmed with turmoil, wasn't he, as he was looking, as he thought ahead towards the cross. A turmoil, though, that took us to the very heart of what Jesus was about to achieve there on the cross, when he went there to bear God's wrath for our sins, for your sins, for my sins. He put them on his shoulders, so we never have to face it. Wonderfully and gloriously true. But it was so difficult for Jesus. He was in turmoil. Yet even in the midst of this turmoil, Jesus has supreme confidence. He has supreme confidence. Please look at me at verse 47. Chapter 27 and verse 47. Chapter 26 and verse 47, sorry. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus' response, verse 50, Jesus replied, do what you came for, friend. Now, we know just minutes earlier, or hours earlier, Jesus was in turmoil in the Garden of Gethsemane, but there's not a hint of that now. I mean, he saw this crowd come towards him. We could see that in verse 46. But does Jesus try to run? No. As Judas steps forward to identify Jesus to the guards, Jesus just accepts it. I mean, he practically invites it. Come on, friend. And just one little side note here. The positive identification of Jesus by Judas was really necessary. I mean, this all happened in the days before photographs and video. Even famous people weren't easily recognized, never mind in the dark. But as that kiss happened, there's not even a hint of panic from Jesus, is there? But one of the apostles, he starts to get overexcited, and he whips out a sword and cuts off an ear. Jesus' response, verse 52, "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. And then, using what was probably a common proverb of the time, "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword." See, Jesus didn't need protecting by his apostles. He didn't want to be protected by them. Verse 53, "Do you not think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" To put that in our language, that is over 72,000 angels versus a very large crowd. You know what I mean? Perhaps a few hundreds, even perhaps a few thousand. But they wouldn't have had a chance, would they? If Jesus had wanted out, it would have been so easy for him to escape, so easy. Instead, he stayed. So verse 54. "But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" Jesus had to be arrested. It was all part of the plan. It was all part of the plan that God the Father and God the Son had cooked up together. You know what I mean? And on the face of it, it looks like everything's going wrong. But Jesus knew it wasn't. He was supremely confident. And I don't know if you remember last week when he told Peter that the sheep would scatter and the other disciples would as well. Well, that immediately comes true, verse 56. "But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." You see, Jesus knew what he was doing, what he was talking about. Sometimes we play Monopoly in the Walton household. Yes, and it takes a long time. It takes a long time for everybody, doesn't it? And the other week, we were halfway through the game, and the kids were loaded up with cash. Amanda was skint, and it wasn't looking good for Amanda. But she had Park Lane and Mayfair. Now, to a Monopoly amateur, Amanda's position looked weak, didn't it? It looked like it was of no good. But to a real Monopoly player, actually, they were thinking, "Ooh, that looks like a strong position." And yes, she went on to win the game. But as we read of Jesus' arrest, it's very easy for us to think of, this position looks just so weak. I mean, they're outnumbered, away from the crowds that seem to love Jesus. He looked just so vulnerable. But Jesus knew difference. And it didn't rely on a few lucky shakes of the dice either. Jesus was supremely confident. And as he's sent into the kangaroo trial, into this court, that confidence shines out even more clearly. And we'll come back to the dodgy trial in a few minutes and the false witnesses. But as they're talking and the false witnesses are speaking, Jesus is remaining silent. But then we get to the key question. And verse 63, please look with me at verse 63. "But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God.' 'You have said so,' Jesus replied. 'But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" Now, the first part of Jesus' response, it seems a little bit evasive, doesn't it? "You have said so." But then Jesus continues, and he is crystal clear. And he picks up, first of all, Psalm 110. And he doesn't exactly quote from it, but it's clear that he's saying it. He's picking up this psalm. If you've got your Bibles, just keep your finger in Matthew, and let's just flick. I was going to put it on the screen, but I forgot to do it. So let's just flick to Psalm 110, please. It's on page... In the church Bibles, it's on page... 608, something like that. 613, yep. 613. Now let me just read from verse 1. Let's give you a minute, a moment. Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Yes, Jesus, as he's been arrested and is at this court, he's getting ready for the cross, but he's also getting ready to sit down at the right hand of the Father, of God the Father. I mean, verse 2 in that psalm, it speaks of being in a position, in a royal position. And as you go further into Psalm 110, it becomes clear that this royal position is a position of absolute authority and power and judgment. You know what I mean? The Jewish leaders, they were thinking they were putting Jesus on trial. But it would be Jesus who would put them on trial. It looked like one thing, but in reality, what was happening was very different. But Jesus is claiming even more here, because verse 64 from Matthew again, you have said so, Jesus replied. But I say to you all, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Because Jesus is quoting from somewhere else here, and this is also from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Again, let's have a little flick there, Daniel chapter 7. It is in the church Bibles. 893. I don't know why I said 6. 893. Daniel 7. And in a moment, I'm just going to read from verse 13. And this is from the book of Daniel. And Daniel had a vision from God. And this is what the vision was saying. In verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Here's the Son of Man coming from the clouds of heaven to approach the Ancients of Days, to approach God himself. But at the very same time, this Son of Man is treated like God. You know what I mean? In verse 14 in Daniel there, it talks about authority and glory and power and worship. An everlasting dominion and an everlasting kingdom that is given to Jesus. Why? Because he is the Messiah, because he is the Son of God. I mean, the high priest asked the question, are you the Messiah? And Jesus answered it. But in answering it, he wanted to make it sure that the high priest and the rest of the court knew what sort of Messiah he was. I mean, the Jews at the time, they were looking for a Messiah just to kick out the Romans, weren't they? That's just a Mickey Mouse Messiah. Jesus is no piddling little king. He was the glorious Son of God himself. And the high priest got this, at least to some degree, back in Matthew 26. We won't be flicking around any further. Matthew 26 and verse 65. So when the high priest heard this, the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. They knew what Jesus was claiming. And it looked like madness to them. I mean, Jesus was under guard. He was about to be tortured and crucified. And if we didn't know the rest of the story, let's be honest, it would look like madness to us as well. Because Jesus, he looks so weak and inconsequential in that kangaroo court. But the reality was so different. Jesus knew who he was, the Son of God himself. He had supreme confidence in himself and in God the Father. And how different is that to the people in the rest of this story? And our second point today, our groundless self-confidence. Because remember Peter and the apostles a couple of weeks ago? They made a promise to Jesus, didn't they? Just look, flick back in your Bible to verse 35. Chapter 26 and verse 35. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. Such big promises. I will never disown you. I will even die for you, Jesus. They were so confident. But it just takes one crowd with a few clubs and a few swords, one arrest of Jesus, and what do they do? End of verse 56. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. See, Jesus was confident, and rightly so. He had every reason to be confident. The apostles, though, they were confident, but wrongly so. You see, who were the apostles confident in? Was it Jesus or themselves? It was themselves, wasn't it? Yes, their confidence was related to Jesus and Jesus-type stuff, but their confidence wasn't in Jesus. I mean, Jesus had said they would scatter like sheep. Yeah, they ignored what Jesus said and thought, no, I know myself. I'm going to stick with Jesus, whatever. But then reality kicks in. Oh, no, they wouldn't. Their self-confidence was totally and utterly misplaced. I mean, and these are the apostles of Jesus, for crying out loud. And yet they trusted themselves more than they trusted Jesus. And let's be honest, the situation did look hopeless for Jesus, didn't it? As he was arrested, as he went into this totally biased trial. It was a life-threatening situation. It's why the apostles fled. They took the apostles, as if you like, they took all the factors into account, and who did they trust? They trusted themselves, their own instinct. It's as if they didn't hear Jesus talk about the 72,000 angels that could come and rescue him if he just even mentioned it. It's as if Peter didn't hear at Jesus' trial that Jesus is the Son of Man, the Son of God, all-powerful and mighty, God himself, ready to judge. Now, these words didn't make any difference to Peter. There was only one tactic that Peter could use. And it's a tactic that people have been guilty across the world of using ever since. Deny, deny, deny. I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. Let's pick it up at verse 74. And then he began to call down curses and he swore to them, I don't know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word of Jesus. Jesus had spoken, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And Peter went outside and wept bitterly. Peter's self-confidence was utterly broken as he just cried his eyes out, cried his heart out. And therefore, as we approach the cross this Easter, God wants to break our self-confidence. Now, we need to be careful here. God wants us to be confident. It is our self-confidence that is the problem. Our overconfidence in ourselves and in each other is the problem. Because how often do we face the things of every day? I mean, and things go wrong, and we're trying to fix them, and that doesn't work, and we're trying to fix them again. And only at the end of our tether do we do what? Pray. Confidence in ourselves instead of Jesus? I mean, what about those times when Jesus is looking weak and irrelevant in the world? Perhaps your friends or people around you are voicing such thoughts and you're thinking, oh, what should I say? Or I'm just wishing that perhaps I was even somewhere different. And only at the last thing do we pray. Where does our confidence so quickly lie? What about what Jesus says in verse 64? Verse 64 again. You have said so, Jesus replied, but I have said to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. I mean, the cross and resurrection of Jesus are absolutely fundamental to Jesus being the Son of God. I mean, absolutely fundamental, so he could sit down at the right hand of God the Father with his work finished, so he could come back one day on the clouds of heaven. Yet it's so easy for us to think, God, if you really want to impress people, why don't you sort out that crisis in Gaza? or in the Ukraine. It's as if our eyes, our experience, is what really counts in life. As if somehow we know better than God. You know what I mean? If you want to impress people, sort those things out, God. But that is small fry compared to the Son of God coming to die on the cross to save the sins of the world. We trust so easily in ourselves, so much more than the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, our time is nearly up, but before I wrap up, there's two things I just want, other quick things I want to point out from our passage today. And the first is this. The people who don't believe in Jesus, in our passage, the priests and this kangaroo court, they had a trust problem as well. Because they trusted themselves so strongly that they were willing to bring false witnesses into the court. They were so sure that Jesus had to die, that they were willing to ignore all of Jesus' miracles, his teaching, his wisdom, his love. And they would choose to trust themselves instead of him. In fact, so much so, they would be willing to kill him. Their self-confidence was so wrong. And we live in a world where everyone is taught to trust in themselves, aren't we? You can do it, is the cry. And yes, humans can achieve a lot of things, but such reliance on ourselves is fundamentally unhealthy, and much more importantly, is spiritually and eternally disastrous. So that's one. And then secondly, over the centuries, people, which have included, sadly, people even within the church, have used this kangaroo court of a trial that Jesus went through by the Jewish leadership, and how they put him to death. They've used that as a reason to hate Jewish people. They've used it as a reason for anti-Semitism. And this type of thinking is getting Jesus and the Bible utterly wrong. Now, yes, some of the Jewish leadership were, you know what I mean, they were clearly involved in trying to get Jesus killed. Of course, some of them were involved. But there was plenty of non-Jews involved as well. Who do you think Pilate was? Who do you think actually put the nails through Jesus' hands? It wasn't a Jew. It was a Gentile. It was a Roman. In fact, the Bible teaches us that actually we're all to blame for Jesus going to the cross. So what did Jesus call his followers to do? To love people? Or to hate people? We're told to even love our enemies, aren't we? So anti-Semitism is wrong wherever it is found, and it should never be justified or found within the Church of God. Now, I've preached on this passage before. I've not normally spoken about this at this point, and I don't think we've got a problem with anti-Semitism here at Cornerstone, but it is on the rise in our world, isn't it? And Christians should be standing against it. And yes, there will be times when it's appropriate to criticise or not to agree with the actions of the Israeli state or some of the things of general culture of the people of Israel. That isn't anti-Semitism, to disagree about things or how things have been done. But hatred and general Jew bashing and baiting is a very different thing. Well, I started today's sermon asking, who do you trust? We should totally trust Jesus, and we should be very wary of ourselves. The Bible shows that to be right, doesn't it, here in our passage today. And if you've been any Christian for any length of time, experience will show you that to be right as well. You know, I mean, years ago, I remember, I was like a young teenager? No, I was like in my late teens. I was at a big Christian conference, and the speaker was speaking, and he was speaking really well, and as part of this talk, he said, you know what? And I've thought about this, and I've prayed about it. I am ready to die for Jesus. This is what this speaker said. You know what? I better do a bit of math here. 30 years later, that speaker is a definite false teacher. So easy to make that claim of Peter. Don't trust ourselves, trust in Jesus. Peter's promise and denial should be such a warning to us. So as we get up each day, it's not a thought of what can I do? or not even a thought of, what can I do for Jesus? But, Jesus, I need you. Your forgiveness, your love, your grace, your spirit working in my life. We need Christ. Let's pray. Father God, you and your son, you're so wise, so clever. Even as Jesus was going to the cross to win forgiveness for our sins, he was teaching his followers back then, he's been teaching the early church, he's been teaching us of how we can be trusting in him, even the one who suffered so much, how he was supremely confident. We pray, Father, help our supreme confidence not to be in ourselves, but in Christ. As we live day by day, we want to be living for Jesus, but living for Jesus, trusting in Jesus. Knowing what we can achieve in our own strength is so piddly compared to what Jesus can achieve through us. And we pray, Father, that we will have ultimate confidence in Christ and the crucified and risen Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.